Welcome to Steps to Life Sermon of the Month for July 2018. The trials of this life on earth are the instruments used to develop a character that is fit for heaven. Whatever is allowed to enter the mind shapes the character, making us who we are. Let's listen to a sermon by Pastor Marshall Grosball entitled, Stepping Stones.
Mercy from his lighthouse evermore, but to us he gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. Let the lower lights be burning, send a gleam across the wave. Some poor fainting, struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may save. Dark the night of sin has settled, loud the angry billows roar. Eager eyes are watched in longing for the lights along. Struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may save. Trim your feet, a lamp, my brother, some poor sailor tempest tossed, trying now.
Maybe you can put down three numbers and see if you can figure out what three steps these are that we can take to help us get to heaven. And you can put some text down beside each one of these. And then if you're real energetic, maybe this afternoon you can memorize one of these texts and make this a real special Sabbath. Well, let's ask the Lord to bless us, however, before we begin to study, because if we don't have the Lord's blessing, our Bible study will not profit us too much. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray for your special blessing here on this, your Sabbath day. This day you set apart as holy and as sacred 6,000 years ago. And we still recognize your word. We still recognize you as the Lord by honoring your day and by obeying your word. But now, Lord, we pray that you will not only sanctify the day, but you will sanctify our congregation and bless your word as we study it. May your angels be here to impress each heart and each soul with a precious truth that will help each one of us to be saved eternally, to enjoy the eternal riches of heaven. I pray that our eyes will be anointed, that our characters will be changed, that our souls will be watered with the water of Jesus Christ, and that the Holy Spirit will testify to the truth this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This earth is terminal. It's like a very old person on a cancer ward who is breathing his last. Look with me over at Isaiah 51, verse 6. Isaiah 51, verse 6. And he talks about the world in the last days. He says, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment." Now, he didn't say it was old then. It was middle-aged then. It was certainly a lot older than it was before the flood. But he's still looking to the future. You think we have to look to the future anymore? He said, "The earth is going to grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished." Scientists today realize that the earth is at the breaking point. The ozone layer, which is something, you know, way above us, and we don't worry too much about, but there is a big hole in the ozone layer, and it's growing bigger every day. The pollution of every kind is increasing, and we don't know how to contain it. The deforestation of land, something we never heard about before or worried about before, all of a sudden is becoming one of the scientists' greatest nightmares. As hundreds and hundreds of acres are being deforested every minute, every 60 seconds of every day, never to be replenished, which is going to soon start counting very dearly in the amount of oxygen the world is producing in order for people to breathe. Even the very structure of the earth seems to be growing weary and old. As the earth's plates, which is the skeletal system of this earth, seem to be no longer able to hold together and are slipping and sliding past each other faster and faster every day at the fault lines of this earth, causing more and more earthquakes. They say that in the last number of years, we've had more earthquakes than the earth experienced during the first 1800 years after Christ's death. We are seeing a monthly increase of earth, a yearly increase of earthquakes, I guess we should say. Almost every month we are seeing an earthquake someplace in the earth. Sociologists today realize that society is at the breaking point, just waiting for the greatest upheaval this earth has ever witnessed. Somehow there are no more solutions to the problems of earth. We look at the student unrest in Korea, the hatred of Jew and Arab. In Ireland, we notice the hatred between Catholic and Protestant, and the IRA that is working hand in hand with the Muslims, the Muslim underworld, ready to bring worldwide terror at any moment that their demands are not met. In the lands of democracy, we see special interest groups gaining greater and greater control of the political elements. And as we see the morality of society break down, so we are seeing legislation breaking down. Drugs, immorality, such things as AIDS and a multitude of other problems cannot be controlled, but are avalanching downward with no stopping point in sight. But while the scientists realize that the earth is at the breaking point, and sociologists recognize that society is at the breaking point, Christians recognize that the heavens are at the breaking point and cannot longer, much longer, contain the serenity that envelops this earth in a shield of blue. But rather, the sky itself is soon to be broken apart and moved out of its place. Look with me at Revelation 6, verses 4. Here we have a coming event. And it says, "Then the sky receded as a scroll," that wrapping of blue that greets us morning by morning, and it envelops this earth with its ozone layer and all the rest that make this atmosphere what it is. It's going to be destroyed and moved away. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, and the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" Soon there's going to be a breaking of the heavens. As the hosts of heaven with Jesus at their head split through the blue wrapping that envelops this earth and will roll away the sky, after which we are told in Jeremiah 4:23 will remain as blackness for the next 1,000 years. Today the earth is terminal. It's terminal. It is waxing old as a garment. The earth itself is waxing old, and society within it is becoming as corrupt as Sodom and Gomorrah. But most of all, the earth is terminal because soon Jesus is coming to judge this world in righteousness. Look with me at 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, at the counsel that the apostle gives to us. He says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Those who are wise are seeking a way out of this dying planet. And thank the Lord, there is a way out. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should find a way out of this world." Turn with me to Genesis 28, verses 10 and 11. Genesis 28. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it in at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac." And so here was a ladder that reached from heaven to earth with the angels descending and ascending with God above it. And that ladder, we are told, represented Jesus. He is a ladder that connects heaven to earth, connects God to man, that leads from this death, this earth of death, to the land of everlasting life. He is a connecting link upon which you and I can travel if we will follow in his footsteps, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. This morning I'd like to look and to study how we, in a practical sense, are to climb that ladder. What are the rounds? What are the steps that we must take in climbing that ladder that reaches from earth to heaven? We're going to study this from the book of 1 Peter. And beginning in 1 Peter 4, verse 7, we're going to look at the first step that Peter mentions that we need to take in traveling this road from death to life, from earth to heaven. 1 Peter 4, verse 7 says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore," he says, and here we find the first step, "be serious and watchful in your prayers." The Bible says we are to be serious and watchful in our prayers. Now, it is one thing to pray. Jesus talks about how the scribes and Pharisees loved to pray in Matthew 6, and yet it did them no good. There are multitudes today who make a religion out of praying. But the Bible says that we are to pray in such a way that it brings that it brings salvation, that it brings effect, that it does something for us. Look what we're told in James 5:16. Back just a few pages. That's the book just before. And it says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So there is an effectual prayer, which means that there is an ineffectual prayer. There is a way to pray effectively, and there's a way that we can pray like the Pharisees prayed and that was ineffective. It is so easy to make a ritual out of prayer. What does it mean to pray seriously? Is it possible to pray without being serious? Four Testimonies, page 7 says, long prosy prayers, talks and prayers are out of place anywhere, and especially in the social meeting. They weary the angels and the people who listen to them. Our prayer should be short and right to the point. Let the long, tiresome petitions be left for the closet if any have such to offer. Let the Spirit of God into your hearts, and it will sweep away all dry formality. I turned on the radio one day, and it was a religious program. It's kind of boring, but it was so boring, I thought I'd listen and find out what's going to happen. It was a chant. Hail, let's see. I listened to it about 10 minutes. This is about 10 years ago. I can still almost remember it. Hail, Blessed Virgin, Mother Mary, something else. And then they said the same thing. After about 10 minutes, I finally turned it off. But it was that one phrase, just like the heathen, over and over and over again. And people supposed that they had been blessed because they had prayed. Now, over in India, they have become wiser than us, some of us Christians. They have mechanized their prayers. They may take a fan and put a prayer on each blade and then turn the fan on. Then each time the fan goes around, each one of those prayers are prayed, and they can pray a million times in a day if they just leave the fan on. And think of all of the blessings that they're getting from all those prayers that are being said. How easy it is for us. We can laugh at the Christians, at the heathen. But how easy it is for us to kneel down and pray, and when we're done, we don't know anything we really said, but we did pray. So we had our prayer for the day or for the evening. To go through a set ritual or a set routine. But the Bible says that we are to become serious in our prayers, which is implying that our prayers are to take on a more earnest tone, a more earnest nature. You know, we need to study prayer a little. Too many times we want to preach God a sermon in prayer or to seek to elicit His sympathy for our great hardships. Or maybe we feel that we can do penance by the way we pray. I'm afraid that many of our prayers come from a heart of pride rather than from a heart broken to the cross. How often do we fill our prayers with complaints until we are more discouraged after we have finished praying than before we started? We may talk about our hardships to the Lord until we have lost all faith and we are in a state of despondency. Prayer is not intended to bring God down to us by relating all of our trials and troubles to Him. He is already there, but rather prayer is intended to lift us up to Him. We should share with Him our heart's deepest secrets, our joys and our sorrows, our blessings and our woes, but not from a standpoint of doubt and discouragement, but rather from a standpoint of faith and assurance. Look with me at Colossians 4, verse 2, what the Apostle Paul says about our prayers and what we should include in our prayers. Colossians 4, verse 2. He says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. We are speaking to the one who has promised to work all things out for good to those who love him and have faith in his mercy and power. Prayers must be characterized by faith. We must believe that God is our personal Savior and that he loves us and that he will never forsake us and that he will work all things out for good. We must fill our prayers with thanksgiving that is based not upon what we see, but upon faith in him and in his love for us. But we must also realize that without God's special help, we are lost. There is no way that we can lift ourselves out of the quagmire of sin and evil habits that we all find ourselves to be mired into. And thus we are to become serious and watchful in our prayers. I read an interesting statement, early writings 269 and 270, about those who are preparing for the end. It says, I saw some with strong faith and agonizing cries pleading with God. Their countenances were pale and marked with deep anxiety, expressive of their internal struggle. You see, we have no lack of trust, faith in God, but sometimes we have a great fear that we'll let go of God's power. Isn't that the fear that we have? Paul says we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling that we might lose faith in God, and so we plead for his grace and his mercy in our behalf. Firmness and great earnestness were expressed in their countenance. Evil angels crowded around, pressing darkness upon them to shut out Jesus from their view, that their eyes might be drawn to the darkness that surrounded them, and thus they be led to distrust God and murmur against him. Their only safety was in keeping their eyes directed upward. As the praying ones continued their earnest cries, at times a ray of light from Jesus came to them to encourage their hearts and lighten up their countenances. Some I saw did not participate in this work of agonizing and pleading. They seemed indifferent and careless. The angels of God left these and went to the aid of the earnest praying ones. And so the first step on the round that Peter talks about, that we're looking at this morning, is that we become serious in our prayers. But our preparation from heaven must go beyond praying. There was a time when Joshua was praying and pleading for God, to God, because Israel had lost the battle, and God came down and said, Joshua, get up off your knees and do something. There's a time to pray, but then there's a time to get up off our knees and do something. And that's what we want to look at next in verses 8 to 10 of 1 Peter 4. We looked at 1 Peter 4, verse 7. Now let's look at the next couple of verses and see what we're to do after prayer. Prayer is not the end of our experience, it is the beginning. It must result in something within our life, within our habits, within our character. And so he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so the next step of the ladder, after praying, we must learn to love one another as Jesus loved us. As we come to the Lord realizing our sinfulness, then we become tolerant and patient of others because God is tolerant and patient of us. As we realize how much God loves us, even in our state of unworthiness, then how can we but help to love others, whether they are perfect or not? As it says in 1 John 4, verse 7 to 10, on over towards the back of the Bible, a few pages. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so as we come before the throne of grace in our unworthiness, and we receive the love of God into our hearts, that love must then shine out of our hearts into the hearts of others if our prayers have been effective. And it must be demonstrated in the way we treat one another and view one another and think about one another. Only proud and selfish people cannot love other people. If we had but one glimpse of our poor condition in the sight of a holy God, how far short we fall of His compared to His glory, how much we have to grow, how often we have displeased Him, and yet how much He still loves us, we would be so filled with such gratitude that we could not cherish anything but love for one another also. And that love would demonstrate itself in practical ways, just as Jesus loved us, not in a theoretical way, but rather He demonstrated that love by leaving the pleasures of heaven and coming down to this earth to minister to us, to wash our feet, to sympathize and to comfort us. So Peter lists some practical aspects in which Christians are to demonstrate that love for one another. The first thing he mentions is that love will cover what? Did you notice? It will cover something. It will cover some sins, not only some, a multitude of sins. True love will cover a multitude of sins. It does not seek to expose the faults of others. There is no place for gossiping when there is true love. Rather, we will say the same things about others as we would want them to say about us if we were in their place. True love does not spread other sins before the view of the multitudes, but rather it covers up the sins. There is, of course, a place for reproof and rebuke in order to save another soul, in order to help them to see that their way is not such as will lead them to heaven, and out of love to encourage them to seek a different way. There is also a place for warnings against deceptions and false prophets, as Jesus gave against the scribes and Pharisees, out of love for the sheep and out of love for those who were being led into paths of deception and carnal security. But there is no place for gossip and fault finding. Rather, the true Christian will seek to make others appear in the best light as possible. Peter says, and above all things, have fervent love. That is a burning love, a love that is not put on, but a genuine love springs from within, love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We are not only to cover the sins of others, but that we may know about which sins do not involve us. But we are even to not only not expose the sins of others, but the Bible says we are to cover them up. That goes a step beyond not simply exposing one another's faults, but to actually cover them up, to become security for one another. If a person can learn to do this, which every person can, if a person can learn to have this kind of love and compassion for one another as though the others were our own brother or sister, our mother or our father, the same love as we have for ourselves, they'll find it more of a blessing in them covering up another's sins than the blessing the other person receives. The person who is treated wrong and returns a blessing is the one who is the most blessed. You see, most things in life are to a certain extent a matter of perception. If I am always looking at the dark side of things, things will look even darker to me. Is that not right? If I am looking at the sins and faults of others, those sins and faults begin to grow and grow until until they become a great evil that is affecting our lives and affecting our happiness and affecting our personality. And pretty soon we can't even be civil to another person. Our whole countenance is changed. Our demeanor is changed. And we find that we have lost our own happiness because of the sins and mistakes of someone else that we have begun to focus upon. In Our High Calling, page 339, it says, we would be greatly benefited by contemplating the mercy, goodness, and love of God. But we sustain great loss by dwelling upon those things which are earthly and temporal. We allow sorrow and care and perplexity to attract our minds to earth. And we magnify a molehill into a mountain. We are to train, discipline, and educate the mind so that we may think in a heavenly channel, that we may dwell on things unseen and eternal. You know, when we're dwelling upon the faults of others, we're not dwelling upon Jesus, are we? Manuscript Release 12, page 37 says, Satan will work to distort everything in our vision and make a mountain out of a molehill. Our eyes must be steadfastly fixed upon Jesus. You know, life is made up of the memory, isn't it? What we are is what is in our memory. Did you ever think about that? What makes us up in totality as far as our mind is concerned, and really that's what we are, is what we have placed into memory's bank. If we talk about others' faults and mistakes, that is what we will remember, and that begins to shape our character and personality. If we think about all of the bad things of life, life ends up a disappointment. You know, one person may have something good happen to them during the day and something bad happen to them during the day, but they talk about the good that happened to them. That is what they remember about the day, and it becomes a good day because they had something good happen to them. But someone else may also have something good and bad happen to them the same day, but they focus on the evil and on the bad until what they remember about the day is the bad and the evil, and it was a bad day because they had something bad happen to them. And so the Bible teaches us that we are to learn to be thankful. That is the way that we can find the most happiness in life and the most joy in life, and it is what is preparing our character for heaven. Heaven is a happy place because we are going to make it a happy place. And so Peter says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, it says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And so we are to learn to love one another and to cover a multitude of sins, and that will also lead us to be hospitable. And notice it says in verse 9 of chapter 4 that we are to be hospitable to one another without what? Without grumbling. Wouldn't you like to hear what some people might say about all the work that was involved in inviting you over for dinner sometime? I hope that never happens. Do we have to have somebody over this Sabbath? I suppose we do. No one else will invite any visitors over. The Bible says that we are to be hospitable to one another without grumbling, for it is a joy, a privilege, a delight in the Lord. You know, this area of hospitality is one of the marks that characterizes the saved from the unsaved. Matthew 25, verses 42 to 43, Jesus describes the sheep on his right hand who will inherit the kingdom of heaven, and then he describes the goats on his left hand who will be cast into hell. And he says of the goats in verse 42, I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Luke 14, Jesus tells us that we are to be hospitable not only to those who we feel privileged to be in their society and presence, and those who have prospered in life. But Jesus tells us in verse 12, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now this is practical godliness. This is the kind of friendship and love that characterized Jesus' life. And it is a fundamental requirement, the Bible says, for the office of deacon and elder. If you look in Titus, you'll find that elders and deacons are to show one of the requirements is that they be men of hospitality. It's one of the stepping stones to heaven. So important is it that angels have at times come down and tested out God's children to see if they have this gift of hospitality. Hebrews 13, verse 2, Paul tells us that in times past, men have been taken by surprise. It says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly or surprisingly, unknowingly entertained angels. We are not, of course, simply to show hospitality to strangers, but Peter says we are to be hospitable to one another. True hospitality goes beyond mere politeness, to caring for one another and to ministering to one another. And so we have looked at two stepping stones to heaven. One, we must learn to pray earnestly. And number two, we must have love for one another. But there is another very important stepping stone that Peter lists, and that's in verses 12 to 13 of 1 Peter 4. He says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And so Peter says, 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, he says, don't think it strange when you fall into sufferings and trials. This is the place for the fitting up of heaven. This is a place where God is developing character, and often that character is developed through trials and obstacles that lie in the pathway of every soul. Often we are hewed and shaped by the circumstances that surround us. In school, we help educate the children by giving them trials, problems, tests. We give them obstacles to solve, and they must exercise their mind upon these problems. How nice it is when we find children that tackle these problems with joy, realizing that these problems are the things that are fitting them up for usefulness in life, that is developing strength of mind and ability to accomplish something. The teacher does not give trials and problems because he or she hates the student, but because they love the student and they are seeking to bring good into their life. And so God does not bring us trials and obstacles or even allow them to come because he is punishing us, but because he loves us. And these are the elements that develop within us and that will develop within us if we allow them to, that character that is fit for heaven. In the book 1888, the volumes 1888 by Ellen White, page 1002, it says, "Dark hours of trial are to come to everyone as a part of his education for higher work, for more devoted, consecrated effort. Let none in his pride of self-opinion shirk one hard lesson or lose the blessing of one hard discipline." Don't miss a single blessing that God has for you, we are told. Again, in Three Testimonies, page 67, it says, it is dangerous to contend with the providence of God and to be dissatisfied with almost everything, as though there had been a special arrangement of circumstances to tempt and to destroy. Oh, sometimes we think, I must be a special mark of the devil. All the temptations and problems and trials I have. But we're told it's dangerous to contend with the providence of God and to be dissatisfied with almost everything, as though we're a special mark for a special arrangement of circumstances that is here to tempt and to destroy us. The work of pruning and purifying to fit us for heaven is a great work and will cost us much suffering and trial. Doesn't simply say it will cost us suffering and trial, but it will cost us much suffering and trial. You remember Jesus said in John 15 that if any tree bears fruit, that God will come down and prune that tree so that it will bear more fruit. That's a promise. And so we must go through the furnace till the fires have consumed the dross, and we are purified and we reflect the divine image. No cross, no crown. How can one be strong in the Lord without trials? To have strength, we must have exercise. To have strong faith, we must be placed in circumstances where our faith will be exercised. You know, the children of Israel, as they were traveling from Egypt to Canaan, were placed in one they had one trial after another. They were placed in one circumstance that tried their faith after another. But you know, all those trials and all those obstacles would have just vanished away if they had maintained their faith in the Lord. They never went hungry. They merely came to the place where they had no more food left. But they never went hungry. They never went thirsty. They simply ran out of water. The Lord provided them more before they got thirsty. But they couldn't wait for that. They began to grumble and complain as they saw the hot sun out there and they saw they had no water left. They didn't pass a single test. They failed every single one. And the Lord didn't finally just give up and say, "Well, these people, I guess they're just going to have to accept them the way they are." No, they all died in the wilderness, except for two, Caleb and Joshua, and maybe their wives. But the rest perished in the wilderness. But you know how easy it could have been for the children of Israel. I want to tell you, we all have trials, don't we? But we can make them so much worse by grumbling and complaining and by losing our faith in the Lord. Until those trials just become an overbearing burden that's weighing us down. And so Peter says in verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matter. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." At least If we're going to suffer reproach and hardship, let it be reproach and hardship that we do not deserve rather than that which we do deserve. What do you say? Some people get so discouraged if they suffer something they don't deserve. Listen, that's a time to be happy. I would rather suffer for something I didn't deserve than to go out and deserve it, wouldn't you? Jesus didn't deserve what he received. And so the Bible says, let none of you suffer for wrong, but if you suffer for Christ, then rejoice. Verse 19 says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator. Thus, Peter points out three stepping stones to heaven. We're to make our prayers more serious and more earnest and more watchful. We're to then love one another as Christ loved us. And we're to demonstrate that love by covering up one another's faults and by hospitality and ministering to each other. And finally, we are to patiently endure the trials that are allowed to come in order to fit us for heaven. Peter closes his first book with these words in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 to 10. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the word. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. This earth is terminal, but there is a way out. Peter has shown us in his book the steps that must be made in order to fit us for heaven. It is a path that everyone can follow. Not a one of us need to fall short. Vision for the salvation of all. He has provided forgiveness for every sin. He has given us the Holy Spirit to give us strength to resist every temptation. But there is a part that we must play, and that part includes prayer, love for one another, and the enduring of trial. May the Lord help each of us to take these three steps that will take us out of this world before it breathes its last gasp.
We hope that this sermon has been a blessing to you. Steps to Life is supported by your donations. We would love to hear from you. Our mailing address is Steps to Life, P.O. Box 782-828, Wichita, Kansas 67278. You may call us at 1-800-THE-TRUTH. That's 1-800-843-8788. Our email address is historic@stepstolife.org. And our web address is www.stepstolife.org. May God be with you as you seek to walk the narrow way.